So to jump into today, I want to talk about an idea that I'm calling a false truth, a false truth. And you're probably like, well, that doesn't make sense because how can it be true and false at the same time? Well, a false truth, as I'm describing it, is information that is presented as fact, but instead is actually an opinion. And this actually is more common than you would thought. There's a lot of, you know, these opinionated facts that really aren't facts. They're more opinions that happen all the time. And to give you kind of a silly example of one, I may say, and I really do believe this, that the truth to me is pizza is the greatest food ever invented. Anybody else believe that truth? Amen. Some of y'all? Now, if you didn't say amen right now, there's no hope for you. I don't know why you're even here today. As you know, it's just there's the, all hope is lost. But the reality is I can say that, but that actually may not be true for you. You might like, it's good, but it's not like that good. Like, come on, guy. Like, no. And so to me, it can be true, but really what that is, it's my opinion. But now another truth, again, just an example that you all know, it doesn't matter how you feel, doesn't matter how you think about this, but tomorrow morning, the sun is going to rise in the east and it's going to what? Set in the west, right? It's going to set in the west. It doesn't matter how you feel about the sun. It doesn't matter how you want to start today. It doesn't matter how many times you hit the snooze button. The sun's going to rise tomorrow and it's going to set, it's going to rise in the east and set in the west. And so that's a fact that is the same to everybody. And so what we can say is there are undisputable facts and then there are opinions. And what our culture typically does is it kind of gets those things kind of confused. And so what we kind of live right now is in this culture of where opinion is presented as facts and facts aren't really facts. We like to ignore those facts. And this is important because what happens is a false truth can kind of be presented to us almost like a house of mirrors. Y'all remember House of Mirrors going to the fair when you were kids? I think I got to go to one like one time. It's like, fine, we'll pay this money one time, so live it up, kid. And so I went to one time. And of course, you go into a house of mirrors. And what's not in there is a normal mirror, because that would be a waste of money. You have those at home. You don't want a normal mirror. You want a mirror that's going to make you look kind of funny. And so, you know, for me, my favorite mirror was the one that made me look really tall and skinny, because I've never been either one of those things. And maybe for you tall people, like, this is what I look like short. Neat. But when you stand in front of one of those things, of course, it's the distortion of the truth. None of us walk in there and go like, oh, I look like this the whole time? Nobody ever told me? We know it's a distortion, but To play a little bit of a mind experiment, let's pretend that in some weird universe that you only ever had one of those mirrors. That's all you ever see. You had never seen your reflection in a water, in a stream or something. That was all you'd ever seen. You would believe that to be true, even though it's not. And so what happens in our culture is that things are presented as opinion on a regular enough basis that it actually kind of begins to seem like it's true. And so we as Christian believers, we always need to be very careful and wise when we're thinking about what is presented to us in culture. And of course, how does culture present stuff? You know, through television shows, through books and movies and multimedia and the internet and forums and news or, you know, all those kind of things, right? Like, we should always have a filter in which we're running things through. Like, is this really true or somebody really just pushing this pretty strongly as an opinion? And so we have a unique perspective on what truth is as Christian believers. And this is why I think it's important for us to talk about that today, is because when Jesus was here, he made a very unique statement. And it comes from John 14, verse 6. And Jesus says this. It says, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, we all know that verse. If we've been in church for any amount of time, and really, you don't even have to go to church to know that verse. And so what we need to take when we look at this, what Jesus is saying here, he is not saying that I have found truth, that I have meditated enough to discover truth, that I can point you to the truth. Jesus actually makes really an outrageous claim. He says, no, I am the truth. And so what that means is, if this is true, then Jesus as the truth, Jesus is more true than 2 + 2. Like all of us would say, 2 + 2 is what? Somebody said 5. I knew it. Thank you, James. I can always count on you, James. First service, James was in here. I made a joke. Nobody messed it up. Yada, yada, yada. It's the whole thing. I appreciate you, though, James. Always coming in clutch for me. It is 4 for those of you that got confused. 5 would be a false truth, no matter how many times somebody said it. But Jesus is more true than that. Jesus is more true than the most true thing, because what that means is if Jesus' statement is true, then he is not a version of truth. He is actually the wellspring of which all truth comes. He is the creator. Why is 2 + 2 true? Because the truth made it true. He created, he set the universe and the laws of nature all into motion because he is the truth. Now, so what we have to take from this is we have to make a decision. The world has to make a decision, because when somebody makes this claim, you have to make a decision. If your coworker who walks in tomorrow and says, oh, guess what? What I figured out over the weekend, over Easter weekend, I figured out I am quite literally God's gift to mankind. I am the truth. You would look at them and say, it is time to admit you. We knew it. We knew it was coming. We knew it was time. Because you would say, you're a lunatic. So then what is Jesus? So we have to either say, okay, either Jesus is a lunatic, because nobody that is sane says I am the truth, or it is in fact Jesus is the truth. And so we walk around now with a certain amount of ownership that when the world says, no, this is true and that is true, and culture wants to say this is true, no, we say like, no, you don't understand. Truth isn't a concept, it's a person. And everything that is true or ever will be true comes from that person, and so that's always the starting point. And so I want to tell you a truth today. I want to tell you a truth today. When it comes to the resurrection, this is really my main idea all day, is that the truth is the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It absolutely, matter-of-factly, truthfully, 100% of the time, it changes everything. So without the resurrection, matter of fact, all sorts of things would all of a sudden be alive. Paul actually was wrestling with some of this in 1 Corinthians in a letter that he wrote, 1 Corinthians 15, and he actually says it like this. He says, listen, it says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our proclamation is in vain. It's pointless. And he says, and so is your faith. That if Christ, what he said wasn't true, and the resurrection isn't true, then us sitting here is actually a waste of time. We're just sitting here wasting our time. And he goes on, verse 17, and said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still sinners. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're dead. There's no hope of afterlife. That if the resurrection hasn't happened and if it isn't true, then nothing actually really matters. Actually, what that means is none of us actually matter. And this is why it's so critical, because it's easy to kind of lump some of these Christian holidays together, but the fact is, if it is either that Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. It's not like a gray area thing. He either did or he didn't. And if he did, that matters for everybody, and that certainly matters for us. But there's a unique thing that happens in Christian culture, and I have grown up in Christian culture, so I feel like I can speak to this in authority, is that a lot of us were taught that, you know, when we come to Easter, the resurrection, we read about the resurrection, he rose from the dead, and then like it somehow it goes all the way to like Revelation or something. It jumps far forward, and it's like, well, okay, Jesus is risen from the dead. That means that we have eternal hope and glory, that one day all things will be made right. He's going to come back. He's going to new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, all of those good things that we've heard about. But it seems kind of far and detached. So here we are in this middle space of Christ has risen, but he hasn't come back. What do we do? Like, we're here celebrating Easter, like, woo, woo, forever's gonna be good. But, you know, but everything is not quite so awesome right now. If you haven't noticed, the world is seemingly falling apart at every seam, it seems like, right? So what does the resurrection mean for me right now? What does it mean for you right now? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, what does that mean for you right now? How does that change? And so how a lot of us kind of think is like this, that Easter is the day where we celebrate something that has happened in the past that will eventually affect the future, sometime in the future, someday down the road. But the fact is, no, that the resurrection changes everything. That every moment in our life now is painted by the truth, the fact that something happened, that something quite literally in time and space happened, and everything is different. Like that even Christmas is wonderful, love the lights, Christmas doesn't matter if Easter didn't happen. We don't celebrate Christmas and then Easter, we celebrate Christmas because of Easter. Y'all thought about that before? Anybody can be born. Anybody can be born poor. But only one person I know of in the history of mankind predicted his own death and resurrection and pulled it off. And to be honest with you, I'm going to go with that guy. So let's put this down as the longest introduction ever, because that's really to say what I need to say now. Y'all with me? Y'all stay with me. Everybody stay here. It's Easter. I need y'all to stay with me, okay? If I talk fast, it's because I'm trying to kind of keep y'all in. I'll slow down. So what I want to share now is an opposite. I want to share something that culture often says. I'm going to say a false truth. What culture often says, specifically when it pertains to Christianity and the church, and then what the data says, because I really do believe that there is a lot of power in data. I don't want to have a faith that just like is ignorant of everything. It's like, no, just trust in Jesus. I mean, like, no, God created science. Let's look at the science. Let's look at the data. Let's look at the math, right? How things actually work out. So I'm going to read you some statistics, some stats about what culture says and then what the data or the truth actually is. Y'all ready? Y'all ready? It's going to get a little tense in here in a second. First one, though, let's start off a little easy. Culture's opinion is that church is a waste of time. There are a lot of people looking at y'all thinking, you should have slept in today. Why in the world did you get so dressed up just to come and talk about a man 2,000 years ago? There's TV y'all could be watching right now. Some of y'all might be on your phone right now. Maybe. God will judge you. That's fine. It's not my fault. I'm kidding. Church is a waste of time, but the data and the facts say actually regular is the key. Regular church attendance literally gives you more time, increasing life expectancy by up to 7 years. So maybe it's not so much about waste of time, it's just where do you want to put your time, right? Well, why is that though? Well, because, you know, life is stressful. And so whenever you have a community of people that love you and believe like you and have hope like you, that all of a sudden you can come and you can relieve some of those stresses. You can say, no, God, you are actually in control of all this madness and mess in my life and in the world's life. And I can give it to you and I don't have to live with that all the time. I can put my head down at night differently than somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Because I can say, it's not my world and it's not my job to run it. So that's number one. Number two, culture's opinion. Culture says that the church is morally backwards and bad for society. We old school. We believe in stuff that no longer is true. How we pertain, how we think about all sorts of things, whether it's from, you know, stuff about, you know, the world and people and sociology, whether it's sexuality, all this kind of stuff. The church is just backwards. Church is backwards. But actually, the data says the church is great for society. That the higher the church attendance in a community, the lower the burglary, larceny, robbery, assault, homicide, and etc. You want to live in a good city? You want to have a city with churches. Matter of fact, when a church dies, so does the city. Well, why? Well, because we're Jesus people, man. Like, of course that matters. Because when we go out in the world, we are supposed to be different. We shouldn't be jerks like everybody else. Sometimes we are. But that's another thing. Because it's something obviously a lot of us need to work on, but the fact is, of course that should be the case, that when God's people show up, things ought to get better. Why? Well, because when Jesus showed up, things got better. And what are we but Jesus people? Number three, culture's opinion that the church is emotionally repressive and destructive to your mental health. Man, the church just wants to form you into a box and a singular way of thinking and blah, 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 with the data and the facts say that regular, again, is the key here. Just throwing that out there for anybody that likes to float in once a year. Regular church attendance dramatically, that is not a shot to anybody. I'm saying what the data says. Don't hate me. Regular church attendance dramatically improves your mental health. The only people in the U.S. whose mental health improved in 2020 was regular church attenders. Number four, culture's opinion. Culture says that Christians don't care about the poor. They just care about political power, power in general. Christians don't want to help people. Christians don't want to help the poor people. But the actual facts are that church-going Christians are exponentially more generous to the poor with both time and money than the rest of the population. If you go back and look at these facts, or you can look at these stats, actually in every single category, because yes, obviously we're more generous in giving to religious organizations, but Christians are actually more generous in every category. So if Christians stop being Christians, most 501c3s would disappear. There would be no nonprofits, and the poor would suffer. Why? Because we give often more than two or three times the average rate of other Americans. So we are the most generous people in the world. Well, why? Because we serve a generous God. Of course we are. Of course we are. So, like, these things shouldn't be surprising. By the way, if there's anybody out there like, where'd he get these facts? You can go to the website and look at the notes or on the church app, and I have links to every single one of these. You can do your own study. I encourage you. Go study. Go figure it out yourselves. I mean, don't just take my word for it. All right, number five. Church culture's opinion. The church, change it up a little bit here. Church is oppressive to women and a tool of abusive patriarchy, and creates toxic relationships for women. All the church wants to do is tell women how they can dress, who they can date, where they can go, how they can talk, how they wanna look. And now here's the thing. I will say some churches are absolutely like that. I've been in some of them. We were raised pretty fundamental. Couldn't wear blue jeans. Don't want blue, could wear black, but not blue jeans, because blue is the devil. That's why I have khakis on today. Who knew? Just wanna make sure I'm good, you know? But the data says that Christian gender traditional church-going women, Christian gender traditional church-going women are in the happiest relationships in America, and abuse decreases more than 50% in this category. That church attendance significantly decreases the abuse of women. Now, are they abused women in church? Absolutely. But you know, it's funny how the church, or how culture loves to jump on that one story but overlook the hundreds of thousands of women who have been helped in the church, though. Y'all see that on the news, right? One leader falls. One leader does something not supposed to, and Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites and liars. Well, like, yes, true, we're not perfect, but the fact is, as someone who's grown up in church and seen both sides, there are far more people helped than hurt, right? There are broken people in churches. I mean, that shouldn't come as a shock. I'm not saying in every case, but you wanna see real women valued? Be at the place where life is valued, in Christ's church, right? All right. Let's kind of stick on this marriage thing for a second. Number six, culture's opinion. The church doesn't help your marriage. Divorce rates are the same. Well, that says that actively practicing Christians, this is really key, actively practicing Christians who attend church regularly, there that is again, are 35% less likely to divorce. You know what the hope of the marriage and the family is? It's the church. It's always been the church. It's always been God's people. Why? Well, because God created marriage. And of course, we're going to be in an institution, in a place within community where God's values and God's ideals for life and for family are going to be treasured and valued. And we're going to hold to those things. Of course, that's the case. Not saying that people don't get divorced in churches. But if you are on the lifeline, or you know someone whose marriage is on the lifeline, you know where they need to be? They need to be in church. Need to be in church. Number seven. Might get a little spicy on this one. Christians aren't really pro-life. They are just pro-birth. They don't really care about babies after they're born. The data and the facts say, though, that Christians adopt more children than any other population segment, more than doubling the norm. More than doubling. And listen, this is not a new phenomenon. I'll talk about this forever. But listen, pagan wicked cultures have been sacrificing children on the altar of convenience for a long, long time. And back in the day in the Greek society, they would leave babies, specifically little girls, by the river because they had no value. Children really had no value, so they would leave them there. And it was early Christians who would go and find those children and raise them. This is exactly what Christians have been doing for a long time. And in our church alone, I can think of many families that have many adopted children, including my own parents. Adoption is a very sacred, beautiful, biblical thing, so it ought to be us. Because listen, we value life. The whole idea of life being intrinsic in value is a specific and uniquely Christian idea. No other culture in the history of mankind values life like us. And the reason this country says that it values life and that life has intrinsic value is because of a Christian idea. It comes from us because we really believe that life has value. Why? Well, because every single one of you is an imager of God. And as scripture says, and he knit me together in my mother's womb, that he knew me, and he knows the day I was born, and he knows the day I will die. You have value. You have value. Number eight, the church is sexually repressive and anti-sex. Sex, ooh. Oh, yeah, if you have kids, cover their ears real fast. I'm sorry. They should be in C-Kids anyway. I'm just going to say I can't always say that every time something like this comes up, but, you know, it's always going to be Virgie PG-13 in here, okay? Just throwing that out there. The church is sexually repressive and anti-sex. Purity culture, because why? Well, the church just wants to control us and control our bodies and control what we could do. But actually, the data and the facts say that church-going Christians are in the category with the most fulfilling. Y'all say most fulfilling. Most fulfilling sex lives. So you want to have good sex? Make sure you bust in church. I'm not the one saying it. The data does. But should we be surprised? Because who created sex? God did. In what context? In a marriage context. So can you have sex outside of that context? Absolutely. But it will drain you and leave you empty, dry, alone, and broken. Just like anything else that we take out of context. Sex is a God-made thing, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's a great thing. But out of its context, it's a horrible thing. But you want to have good sex? Get your butt in church. I ought to start preaching that about once a month, and we might be the biggest church in the world. I mean, we're like, obviously not here, though, because that would be weird. But like, go home and be fruitful and multiply. Again, it's in the Bible. Last one. I love this one. This one really hits home to me. Culture's opinion says this, that the church is irrelevant and ideologically and emotionally harmful to children. That by having your children in the church doesn't allow them to make their own decisions, doesn't allow them to form their own ideas or opinions, which is so funny because who then gets to do that? Who then gets to do that? these mega corporations that don't care about us? Who gets to do that? Does Facebook get to you know, teach our children what's right and wrong? Does some stranger on the internet get to teach our children what's right and wrong, what is morally acceptable in culture and in life? Absolutely not, because what the data says is that regular church attendance significantly decreases all three of the big three dangers of adolescence: depression, substance abuse, and sexual promiscuity, all three of which will wreck your life. Will wreck your kid's life. So why do we invest so heavy on our Sea Kids and our student ministry over there? Well, because children matter. Did you know that the statistics are strikingly high that most people who meet Jesus usually meet it before the age of 18, and the statistics are astronomical, super high. So what I'm telling you is, like, it's important to be in church. It's important to be in the community of God. It's important to be around the other people. It's important to be in a place that values not just an idea or a conception of truth, but values the person of truth. Because there are a lot of false truths out there. And so we need to have this, you know, this kind of reminder a lot of times, because what culture wants to do is shove this stuff down your throat. And listen, I'm in the industry, I guess, and so I'm constantly researching about kind of how culture presents us, specifically Christians, and it's interesting because culture loves to dump on Christians all the time and loves to highlight, you know, the latest mega pastor who's doing such and such this, and we knew that they were all a bunch of fakes and phonies. And listen, yes, they are absolutely broken people. I am a broken person. I have to be very cautious and careful to set up wonderful standards and really strong people that can speak truth into my life too, but the fact is the church is where healing happens. And so we know that there's an active enemy, an agency out there that wants to tell all of us that church is a waste of time. That the fact is your time is better used sitting at home. That it's better to not have Christian friends. That it's really not that big of a deal. But if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. So I have a line that I've heard before that says this, that following Jesus makes life better and makes you better at life. I'm not saying it makes it easy. Because life is hard, even if you're following Jesus. But listen, if you want to be good at life and you want to have a better life, I really do believe with all my heart that following Jesus is the way. Why? Well, because he is. He's the way. He is the way. As the Mandalorian said, this is the way. This is the way. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. About four people watch the Mandalorian. It's a good show. It's a Star Wars thing, whatever. All right. So what I want to do is kind of change gears here just a little bit. And I just want to briefly read a story, and then we're going to kind of close out with what this means for us. It comes out of Ezekiel 37. I'm just going to read the whole thing, but it's an interesting story. So let's jump into it. Verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was on me," this is Ezekiel, "and he brought me out by his Holy Spirit, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I replied, 'Lord God, only you know, because usually what do bones do? They stay dead.' Verse 4, he said to me, 'Prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones: I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you can come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And while I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And as I looked, tendons appeared on them. Flesh grew and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So he said to me, he said, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breathe. Come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he had commanded me. The breath entered them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says: I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord, my people, when I open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it. I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord." So, pretty crazy story. Always kind of reminds me of like an Indiana Jones movie. Y'all remember that first one when everybody melted? It was like the reverse this time of that one. And so it's kind of always what stuck out in my head. And so what we have in this story is Ezekiel is a prophet in a specific time in Israel's history. And in the beginning stages of Ezekiel's life, when he was pretty young, The people of Israel were still actually planted in the land of Israel. So most of you probably remember that when it, you know, Moses led them to the land and Joshua led them into the land and they settled in the land. And they were in the land for several generations under David and Solomon and other kings of the like. And over time, though, they began to turn away from the Lord. And the promise of the promised land for the Israel people was always a conditional promise. And the condition was, as long as you serve me, as long as I am your one and only God, you will stay in the land. But if you turn from me, I will remove you from the land. And so this is exactly what happened, that the people turned from the Lord. They began to worship all sorts of other idols and pagan gods and ideas and ideals. And so God allowed enemy armies to come in and remove them forcibly from the land. And so we enter into a season called exile. And that happens for a good bit of the Old Testament where the people of Israel are in exile. That's exactly what's happening here. So Ezekiel is in exile as well. They are not in the promised land. They are not home. They are scattered to the four winds of the lands around them, the Babylon and Syria and Persia and all that kind of stuff like that. And so Ezekiel has this vision, what most scholars believe happens, and God brings him to this valley full of a bunch of bones. Kind of sounds like a Halloween commercial or so. There's a bunch of dry bones sitting there. And again, what do dead things do? We're used to this. We live in this world. We live in reality. Dead things, they stay dead. And so God begins to tell Ezekiel, I need you to do something unique. I need you to begin to speak to these bones. And in verse 4, he says this very, very specific line. And I want to highlight that again. He says in verse 4, he says, prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The word of who? The word of the Lord. So the question is, what is the word of the Lord? What is the word of the Lord? And I can kind of put that to you. What is the word of the Lord? And so I think for generations of Hebrew scholars, Israelite scholars would read this passage and say, okay, well, what is that word, right? I mean, is it the truth? Is it Torah? Is it the Bible? What is that word? And the world never got completion of this thought until about 2,000 years ago. See, when a man named Jesus came and he made some outrageous claims like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was eventually put to death, and his followers began to claim 3 days later that he had risen from the dead. Not only had he risen from the dead, they had seen him. They'd seen him multiple times. He was seen by over 500 people at one point. And then near the end of one of those disciples' life, the disciple of John begins to write down his account. And so remember, what are we talking about? Speak what? The word of the Lord. And so John, the Apostle John, when he goes to write his gospel, his gospel account, he writes down this. He says, well, see, in the beginning was the word. Because see, everything in the Old Testament always points to Jesus. It always points to Jesus. You want to know what Old Testament's about? It's all pointing to Jesus. It's all signposts pointing to this moment. Because if the resurrection happened, then everything has changed. See, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. But also the word, it was God. And say, he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, meaning that the original breath into humans, when we were nothing but a lump of dirt, until the breath of God came into our lungs, Jesus was there. All things were created through him. Apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. See, Jesus is the word. And so What God gives Ezekiel is this vision, and it's one of these visions that really actually points to something that wasn't exactly right then. And of course, it was argued and bantered over the years. You know, what did God mean by this very specific, unique vision? And when was the Spirit of God going to come into these people and animate these dry, dead bones of people, of culture, and decide what was Israel going to look like one day? And see, the reason I share that story is I think a lot of us, a lot of us are like dry bones, honestly, right now. And maybe it's just a portion of your life. Honestly, some of you, I think your dry bones is your faith in the Lord. Somewhere along the way, whether you never picked it up, maybe you never really believed it, maybe it was something that your family kind of forced you into, or it was just a thing, or they just brought you to church, or whatever that may be. Maybe your faith, you know, it's kind of like a bunch of dry bones, really. It doesn't exist. It's there, but it's not there. It doesn't hold any value, any real power, any weight in your life. Or maybe it's actually your hope, because honestly, the world is pretty hard on you, and so you had hope. You believed that the Lord would be on your side, or he would move in your situation, but honestly, he didn't. Or at least he didn't when you wanted him to, or he didn't like you wanted him to. And so really your hope in the Lord is kind of like a bunch of dry bones. Or maybe it is something more practical, like a relationship with your kids or with your spouse. And you're thinking like, man, I never pictured this relationship to be like this. It's, if I could describe it, it's not a garden, because the difference of a valley of dry bones is a garden, right? Like, that would be the other end of that. A garden is life. A garden is growth. A garden is beauty. But a valley in the desert of dry bones, that's nothing but death and decay and heartbreak. And so I think some of you, that's what you feel. You feel this decay and heartbreak, and just isn't what you thought. Your marriage isn't what you thought. Maybe it's a job situation. You're like, man, I feel like I'm drying up here. Like, I am wasting away. I'm wasting opportunities. My purpose is dried up. Maybe you are stuck in a season of depression, or you're mentally, you just feel like a lot of dry bones. Listen, this has been a hard few years, you know? It's been really hard on everybody. It's been hard on the whole world, and different pockets has hit even harder. Maybe you've lost somebody. You just feel like your life is a bunch of dry bones. And see, for a lot of us, when we get there, we look to these other truths. And we look to these things that we hope are going to make us better. And more dry bones don't make something alive, you know. It just makes a pile. So false truth isn't where life is. We need to look to the truth. And so the reason I want to share all of this with you today, this idea of dry bones, is I really believe to the core of my being that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. That the resurrection of Jesus fulfills this idea of dry bones from Ezekiel far, far before Jesus' time. That quite literally, when God was speaking to Ezekiel, speak the word, speak my word. He was actually literally saying, listen, Ezekiel, one day my word will become flesh and he will walk among men. He will walk among you. And listen, what happened? Everywhere Jesus went, what happened? Dry bones, man, they were brought to life. Things were healed. People were quite literally resurrected from the dead. The blind could see, the mute could speak. Why? Because the word of the Lord showed up on the scene. And see, and there's this moment that has always just captured me, and it captured me again as I was studying that. You look at the disciples, even when Jesus was around, right? They couldn't fully understand what he was doing, and you kind of reach this climactic point where Peter, we've talked about that recently, where Peter denies Jesus three times. And what's so funny is big bad Peter, you know, he basically does this the last time to like a little teenage girl, because he's so afraid, and he sees that the ruling power, that Rome, the powers of the world, that if Jesus is God, they seem to have the power to kill God. They killed God. Of course, 3 days later, he rises from the dead, and he says, listen, something's coming, guys. Something's coming. And so they go, and they, in the upper room, and Acts 2, the Pentecost happens, and it says, like tongues of fire, the Spirit of God, he falls on their lives. He falls on them and he anoints them. And since that day, the world has never been the same. And what's so striking about the story is I believe it's Acts 4, is there's a moment where it's Peter again. So Peter, the denier, if we want to give him a title for a second, Peter the denier who got afraid around a campfire just a few weeks before, he's now standing before the very court, the very Sanhedrin against Caiaphas, the very same high priest, and they're reprimanding. They had just beaten them for preaching the gospel of Jesus because, you know, they thought they were done with it. But no, now his followers are going around preaching this resurrection story of Jesus Christ. And so they tell the disciples, like, listen, we've whipped you. We've gotten you good. Just shut up and we'll leave you alone. Go from this place and talk about it no more. And so because something has happened, because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, Peter, he looks them in the eye. The same men who put Jesus to death just a few weeks earlier, they had power and authority too, but a different power and authority were on Peter and the disciples. And they look at him and they say, paraphrase, you better kill me now, because when I stand up, I'm talking again. What had changed? What has changed? The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It changes everything. See, because of the resurrection of Jesus, even our most broken, dry, dead parts of our life can come alive. That the faith that Peter once had, it was a bunch of dry bones. But the Spirit of the living God came upon him and brought it life and courage and hope and purpose and fulfillment. And so listen, I think a lot of us are sitting around here with a bunch of dry bones. You have come to Easter just like you've come to every other Easter. It's just another day. Most of you are going to go about and have family lunches and some egg hunts with the kids and probably take a really good nap around 4 o'clock. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm telling you, today is only special if we treat tomorrow like today. That we become true resurrection people, not just on the one day a year. That, listen, when Christmas comes next year, it only matters because today matters. And when we celebrate somebody coming to salvation faith, it only matters because today matters. When you tell your children that God loves them, it only matters because today matters. Because Easter matters, because resurrection happened, it's real, and Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. So I want to ask you, what dry bones are you walking around with? Because the power of the Spirit of God can make them alive. Why can I read those statistics to you? Why are they true? Well, because of course they are. Because the resurrection is true. Of course they are. Of course where Christian believers are, the community gets better. Of course when children are raised in a Christian homes, they're often gonna fare better. Of course marriages can be saved. And I don't need that, honestly, that evidence, because I've seen it. I've seen it happen. And you probably have too, but somehow we get so far, we get so distant, we allow these false truths to surround us, and we begin to believe that distortion from that fake house of mirrors than the real truth. And so today we stop, right? Today we stop. Today we stop living in such fear. Today we stop living in complacency and deciding that it's easier to sit home than come to church all the time. And I'm not asking you to come to church every single week. I ain't all about that. But you know, once every 6 months, ain't regular attending, by the way. Throwing that out there, not fussing at anybody, I'm just telling you the truth. And even if it's not this church, go to church. Find a church. If this is too far, I mean it. I think this is a great church. But go to church, be with the people, get connected with. If your only friends are not Christians or they're your family, find friends, find Christian believers. Because see, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. You want healing in your mind and body? Look to the resurrection. You want your marriage and relationships restored? Look to the resurrection. You want to give your kids the best shot of their future? Look to the resurrection. Live the truth of the resurrection every day as if something really happened that has changed the world forever. Because in a weird way, the future doesn't matter if we don't want to act like it matters today. Because we're called to be God's people, that where we go, restoration happens. That where we go, healing happens. For that to happen, it has to happen in your heart first. God needs to awaken some dry bones in your heart first. I want you guys to stand up with me. We're going to sing a song in just a second. I don't want anybody to leave. We got plenty of time. Don't worry. But with everybody's eyes closed, everybody's head bowed, I do want to have a little bit of a response here. I'm not going to ask you to move down or anything like that, but I do want you to be honest with yourself for seconds. I don't know who's standing beside you or what's going on in your heart and mind, but let's be still for just a moment, because we have a moment here. And I don't need this from you. This is not from me. But there is something about openly admitting and submitting to God, because it's easy to keep it all in your head but not really let it be expressed from your heart. With everybody's eyes closed and head bowed, nobody's looking around, nobody's trying to be nosy, I want you to raise your hand on three if you have something that feels like dry bones in your life, but you know that it needs to be a garden. So on the count of three, let's have some honesty and some transparency for your own self before the Lord. One, two, three, raise your hands. If you raise your hands, actually, I tell you, even if you didn't raise your hand, I want everybody who feels comfortable to put their hands in the air, both hands in the air, both hands in the air for a second. It's an act of submission. That's okay. That's important because he is the king of the world. It's okay to submit before the king of the world. I'm going to pray over you, but I need you to pray for yourself too. So let's pray. Father, you are the God of the universe, and you have all authority on heaven and on earth. That when you rose from the grave, you quite literally defeated death, hell, and the grave. There is nothing that is more powerful than you. There is nothing more restorative than you. And so right now, for every individual in this room and online that is submitting a situation or a moment or a hurt or a hang-up in their heart that says, Lord, this is dry bones, I pray that right now your holy healing spirit is sent into that situation, into their heart. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I speak healing to that marriage. In the name of Jesus, I speak healing and wholeness to that relationship. I speak healing and wholeness to that body, to that situation, to that brokenness, to that hurt from a long time ago. Lord, you see those things. You see them right now, the thing that they're holding on to. And Lord, there's nothing left in that valley in their past but dry bones. So move them into the garden of your refreshment in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, let your power and your spirit fall on us, much like on Pentecost, God, that something fresh and new, Lord, we look out and we see, where are the Christians? And God, we say, we're right here. Just refresh us and fill us, Lord, and help us to live like the resurrection means something today and tomorrow and the next day, that everything has changed, God, that we can change and influence and help and make whole, Lord, because your spirit is within us. So anoint us for those tasks. Heal us of our own hurts. May today be a new day, that 2022 Easter resurrection happened in my heart and life because Jesus is alive. In your name we pray. Amen.